Oh no, I completely forgot my appointment. Have you ever had this happen? I'm a bug about my calendar and keeping appointments. And when I miss one, I feel really awful because what I fail to do, duh, is look at my calendar. And that happened just recently, maybe back in the spring, where I had totally forgotten a morning appointment. And I felt really awful because I missed it, and there was no going back once you've missed it. And of course, there are things that are even more important that we have happen in a similar way. Take that new health law. There are certain deadlines that if you don't meet, you will pay a fine. And that's simply the way life is. We miss things. And it is in the most important thing ever that the writer of Hebrews now, in the same way, is exhorting his readers, and God is exhorting us not to miss the good news today. And so, we remember, if we go back to the Fertile Crescent, you know, we pictures now, if we look at Israel, we see irrigation systems, and we know that that is not a place that is naturally fertile. It's dry. But back in the day when David was king, back in the day when the people of the Exodus were entering the land, it was fertile. It was known as a fertile crescent that went all the way down from Egypt up around against the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea and over into Babylon, now Iran and Iraq, and that whole region. It was fertile. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And we know that from reading back in Numbers 12 to 14 that the people of God in the Exodus came to a dead stop and stayed for 38 years at that point, and all but two failed to enter the land. They missed the good news of entering in to the promised land. And so, here, while in the earlier section, as we look back at Psalm 95 last week from 7 through the end of chapter 3, we saw that there was this great emphasis on the fact that if you miss it, you're doomed. Here now, he's going to put an emphasis, same text really, and then bringing in Genesis chapter 2, he's going to emphasize what you're missing. So there's the danger of missing it. That's there in the background of this entire section. But now it's look what you're missing. And we get the introduction of two words that haven't been there before, good news and promise. These are the two things now that the writer of Hebrews and that the Lord is wanting us to focus on. And so the first five verses really tell us this. Don't refuse the good news and miss God's rest. This promise of good news still stands. And it's amazing when we think about that good news. We think, well, does that mean, and of course there are some well-meaning Christians that think this is true, that somehow there's going to be new gospel action there focusing on the land of Palestine, on Israel. Or maybe, is this land still a promised land? Should we go back there? And of course, that's exactly the opposite of the message of the book of Hebrews and of the whole New Testament. That the promised land and their entering in was meant to be a type, a shadow of what was to come. And what was to come is something that we now know about, but we haven't entered in yet. And so what the writer is saying is, listen, the promise still stands. And in fact, the promise given to the people of Israel was pointing to something else. This promise still stands for us. And so he's drawing a beautiful parallel between the Old Covenant people and us in the New Covenant, something almost 2,000 years after this was initially written. And so, this promise still stands, but look for a moment back at that typology of what the promise was, because all of the law of Moses, all of its civil laws, all of its judicial laws, and all of its ceremonial Levitical laws all point to the reality of the gospel which we enjoy. They all look forward to something wonderful, but we want to see that there's a picture here of what is wonderful about both the kingdom of God as we know it in Christ and the Sabbath day, which is meant to stimulate our Christianity. And so listen, from Numbers 14, the land which we pass through to spy it out, and this is Caleb and Joshua now bringing the good news, is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And then further on it says, and the Lord is with us, do not fear them. Well, we know what happened is that the people rejected this good news. They wanted to fire Moses, get a new leader that would lead them back to Egypt, back to, as we see in Pilgrim's Progress, the city of destruction. And so this was the good news. And he's saying they received the good news just like we have received the good news, which in turn tells us that that good news was not pointing to the land of Palestine as a final resting place. It was pointing to something else. And in a real sense, this is what the whole book of Hebrews is opening this heavenly vista to us so that we will literally hunger and thirst after this reality, and that we won't be attracted to the world in such a way that it makes us want to build a paradise here, which we know will be frustrated by death and judgment in any case. And so he warns us, don't fail to listen to the voice of the Spirit in the Word of God. Don't fail to do that, because if you do, you will end up not enjoying the rest. You will miss the rest. And notice that this good news, just like Moses, they wanted to crucify Moses. They hated Moses because they believed that he had brought them to this dangerous place where in order to get into the land, they were going to have to face giants. They were going to have to face an army that they could not face. And they completely lost their trust in the Lord. And so, just as they wanted to crucify Caleb and Joshua as well, along with Moses, the fact is that that's precisely what happened to our Lord. He brought the good news. He is the good news. And what did they do? When he went to his home synagogue in Capernaum, do you remember what happened? He read from Isaiah 61, and this is such an amazing declaration of the good news incarnate. And he reads from that, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. Also, you remember, that's just one part of it, to declare liberty to the captives. This is what was happening in Egypt. They were brought out of slavery to go into the promised land, and yet they rejected it because they didn't want to give up this world. They didn't want to give up this present evil age. And so we see that they, when they heard these things, they tried to throw him down a cliff. And we know eventually they crucified him. They let a criminal, a rebel, go in order to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they lacked was faith. What they lacked was a belief in the Word of God, which is the only way that we can know this heavenly reality. There's no other way of knowing it. And so, God's rest must be entered by faith. And faith here, I oftentimes have defined hope for you as faith looking forward. And that's exactly what hope is. But oftentimes faith by itself is simply used meaning hope, referring to that forward look. And it's what one commentator calls a present grasp on future reality. It's very much like, and the words of inheritance are used maybe more by Paul, but also by the writer of Hebrews, it's like knowing for sure that you're in someone's will. I knew that my sister and I were in my mother's will. And so I was sure that at some point in life, though we rued the day, there would be an inheritance. So I had a present knowledge of what would future, in the future, would take place. Now here, we don't rue the day when we will inherit the kingdom in its fullness, because it will be pure, unmixed joy. It will be pure, unmixed enjoyment of the reality of the coming kingdom of glory and the new heavens and the new earth. And so, we look, if you look ahead in the book of Hebrews, you'll see a couple of quotes that are very important. One in chapter 6, and the writer says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then in 11, of course, that classic statement, 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. There's been a battle always in Christian theology and practice between these two things. You've always got those who say that we've got it all now, therefore you should never be sick if you have enough faith. And people that believe that we should always be seeing miraculous healings like we did in the New Testament. And so that is what we would call an over-realized eschatology. In other words, putting too much of what is yet future into the present, or trying to. Of course, it's in vain, because would anyone doubt that Paul had great faith, and yet he had infirmities that wouldn't go away, and he died. The same with David, the same with Abraham. And so, and then of course, there are those who underestimate what the present privileges are. That's the other extreme. We have the Spirit of God who enables us to believe and understand this amazing and unique book called the Bible. We have the forgiveness of sins. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We have the assurance that we are forgiven, and the assurance that we will one day be raised from the dead miraculously to enjoy perfect health and perfect praise of God for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We know this. We have the Sabbath rest, a marvelous stop in our active lives in this fallen world, to contemplate these realities, to be renewed in these realities. And so it is that we already possess what is future, and we can know that. It is a promise that remains yet to be fulfilled in its consummate glory, and yet we have it presently. We can know it and be reassured by it and be enabled by it to endure all the difficulties and hardships that we each face in our lives. Now, there are several mysterious things, however, about this passage, and one is to understand why it is that he's saying God has rested from all his works, verse 4. For somewhere spoken of the seventh day, he has spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. It's interesting that there's no end of the seventh day for God. It's a very interesting thing to notice in the text of Genesis. There's no end of the seventh day. And yet, we know that there was an end to the actual day that began there for human beings. But, of course, he hadn't yet created. He created then man. Of course, he'd been created on the sixth day. So there's a kind of a looking back in the section that we read. But man then follows this pattern of keeping the Sabbath one day in seven, but we often forget that God's Sabbath, his rest, continues even till today and will for eternity. And so what is his rest? Well, it says it right there in a simple way. He rested from all his works. Notice that it doesn't necessarily imply inactivity, and it doesn't imply sleep. God never sleeps. He never slumbers. We learn that from the Psalms. But it's that he now enjoys the completed reality. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, our rest, his is an archetype of our rest. His is the original rest, And he is inviting us to join him in the enjoyment of a completed reality. And what would that be? The completed reality is the new heavens and the new earth. The completed reality is a new humanity in Christ, in his Son. That's the completed reality that he's inviting us to enjoy. And he's reminding us, think about Ecclesiastes, death and injustice frustrate all of the endeavors of human beings, whether it's in wisdom or in work, it's frustrated. Why? Because God wants to remind us that we cannot have a paradise without him. That paradise, notice when we read, he actually planted the first garden. He is the original gardener. And he wants us to be those in contact, in connection with, in vital communion with him. And this is what he is calling all mankind to. And of course, Jesus sums this up in a beautiful way when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's there in him. It's what he won for us at the cross. And of course, as a pastor of many people, the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't miss this, because this is the real rest. Whatever rest you have on earth are simply proleptic. They are that which is pointing forward to. They are a foretaste of the ultimate and real rest. And if you think that you can create a paradise in this world, you are mistaken. Because even if you collect all that Solomon collected, death will take it from you. Because I don't want you to have my gifts without me. That's what God is saying from the beginning to the end of Scripture. And of course, we as sinners want all of his gifts without him. We don't want to be accountable. That's why we're talking in Sunday school today about the philosophy of absurdity of Albert Camus. And that philosophy is a philosophy that says that we have a natural instinct to create meaning, but we can never ultimately fulfill meaning. We can never find it. It's always, it's absurd. It is escaping us. It's always in front of us. It can never be finally achieved. In a real way, Camus and Sartre and a number of other existential philosophers simply confirm the reality of Ecclesiastes. That we are seeking something that we can't have without God. And ultimately, of course, Ecclesiastes comes to the end of saying that it's God that you need to seek ultimately in this world, because he is the only ultimate answer to the problems, the frustrations, the injustices of life, to sin and death. There is no other answer. And so, in 6 through 10 then, he says, believe the promise of future rest today. Believe it now. Rest must be entered into today. Now, I told you a few weeks ago, but I think this bears repeating, that I had a professor in Bible school who believed that entering into the rest occurs in this life for the Christian. He was raised and reared in a kind of second blessing mentality and environment, and so it's understandable that he would think this. But, and you know, second blessing theology is that being saved by grace is not enough. We want to be perfected in this life. And you know the old joke about Spurgeon meeting the woman who believed that she was now sinlessly perfect, and she came into the lobby to announce this to him, and he said, "And I'll bet you're proud of it, right?" And she said, "Yes." And so there was at least one sin still remaining in her life, and a rather serious one at that. But the idea that we can somehow, that what Christ has done for us now as pilgrims is not enough. We've got to achieve what can only be achieved in the end of history, in the consummation, or when we go to be with the Lord, but we want it now. And it's a huge danger. But this professor taught that we enter into his rest. He had a tremendous influence from Watchman Nee, an Asian Christian, who believed that you could find a place of perfect rest and satisfaction and perfection in this life. And this was one of the passages that would be used to show this. You enter into his rest today. And so We must enter into it today, but what is it that we actually enter into? We enter into belief in the God who promises to give us rest in its consummate glory at the end of history, not now. We're connected with it now. We're guaranteed of it now. The will has already been written for us, but we don't receive it yet. And that's the whole point of Hebrews. See, there's a danger of putting it out of context. When he begins to talk about our pilgrimage in so many different places, especially in the last three chapters, you know that that's exactly the context in which he is teaching us this. And we'll see the implications that it has regarding the Sabbath and the Word of God. And so, don't miss it then. Don't miss coming into connection with this promise, with this marvelous inheritance. Another way of putting this then, if you look at verses 8 through 10, is that Joshua's rest pointed to another day. And he knew that. So did Caleb. And notice what's being said here, if you look now at verse 8. And if Joshua had given them rest, by the way, in the King James, I believe it says Jesus, and that's just mistaken. Of course, Joshua, Yeshua, and Jesus are intimately connected names because they refer to salvation. But this was the historical figure of Joshua, who was the great champion leading the people of God into the promised land, that second generation of their parents who had died in the wilderness. He led them like a champion. So he was surely a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, he's speaking of the historical Joshua now. Had he given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. When is later on? Go back to verse 7. It's David writing Psalm 95. When was that written? It was written like four centuries after the Exodus. Four centuries after, he's saying, today, if you won't harden your heart. So what's very clear there is that because they were out of the land, or David was in the land, but he was pointing to another day because their entering in had already taken place. They're already into the land. So what would David be talking about if he's writing and saying, today, if you won't harden your hearts, enter into the promised land, enter into God's rest. They were already there. No, they weren't, because that rest was temporary and pointed to the great rest, the final rest in Christ that we understand as Christians in the new covenant. And so this was a typological reality then, and it wasn't until the second Joshua. Remember, Jesus is the second Moses. He's the second Joshua. He's the second Adam. And it wasn't until the second Joshua came to release us from sin and death, to release us from the ultimate and real slavery, which is the slavery of our sinful natures. It's not until then that the real rest came into reality. And so now we have this, and it's interesting. He mentions the name David. Everywhere else he'll say the Spirit says, or it's said somewhere with all the quotes. But here he mentions David because he wants the reader to locate in time when that second promise was made in Psalm 95. It has to be pointing then to something else. And so then it's here in verses 9 and 10, that he brings in for the first time the concept of the Sabbath rest. And this is a very interesting word, because it refers, of course, to the Sabbath, which for the Old Covenant people was the seventh day. And some have said, well, we can't say there's a Christian Sabbath because it's on the first day. But our confession refers to it as a Christian Sabbath because that's just what it is. It's not the seventh day that's inherent in the meaning of it, but it is the celebration of rest. That's the meaning of the Sabbath. It's the celebration of the rest that God gives to his people by his amazing grace. And so, when we come then into, and that's what our first day of the week is meant to be, a celebration of the liberty which our Savior has given us. Liberty from sin and liberty from death. And we're renewed in that knowledge. We're renewed in that confidence every single Lord's Day. We come into the presence of the living God. And remember, at the end of Hebrews, the writer has this magnificent contrast between the flaming power of God's holiness coming down from the top of Mount Sinai, condemning sin. And now what we are brought to, the New Jerusalem, we are brought to a different mountain. We are brought to the place of grace, of renewal, of a new creation. And so he says, but we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How often do we think of what we're doing here as a festal gathering, a festal celebration? If we were to think of the Lord's Day that way, we would never want anything to stand in the way of our being here in the presence of Almighty God, to be renewed in the hope of everlasting life. And of course, what he's really saying here in Hebrews is that if we don't enter God's rest, we have only God's wrath. Now, from verses 11 to 13, he gives us our final point, which is that we are to strive to enter by the power of God's Word. This is the most amazing passage. It's one of the most amazing in the Bible and even in the book of Hebrews, which has some of the most beautiful Greek ever written. But particularly this section, 11 through 13, is utterly remarkable. But notice, too, there's a funny contrast, almost a seeming contradiction. He's just talked about resting, about ceasing from works, and now he's saying that we are to strive. It's a powerful word. It doesn't just mean we've got to put a little effort into it, but we've got to put an earnest effort in. We've got to make every effort. We've got to press forward. We've got to give diligence. It's a strong, strong word in the Greek language. And so it means that there's an effort by God's grace, but there's an effort not to earn our salvation, but to trust the one who's already earned it. But it takes an effort, doesn't it? Even just getting out of bed on Sunday morning takes an effort to deny ourselves and put other things that may be good away so that we can enjoy the best. This is what the Lord has called us to. But it's not a contradiction, because we need to work to enjoy the rest. We need to put an effort into enjoying the rest. And we don't want to miss our eternal home. This is the time of open enrollment, as it were. And, you know, we keep getting these warnings. And, in fact, this has always been true in the insurance industry, by the way. If you're changing your insurance policy, the enrollment I think comes to an end at, or maybe it begins, I guess, October 1, whatever. But there's a whole period in which you won't miss getting insurance. I think it's 3 months. But when that's closed, it's over. Now, of course, you have to pay for your insurance in open enrollment. This open enrollment is free. God's grace is free. That's the amazing thing about it. And what's so amazing and so tragic is when people neglect what is freely given to them, the liberty of the gospel. Liberty, free from sin and death. What is it that's the most troubling in our lives? It's sin and death. It's all around us. When we get sick, we think of death. We recognize our mortality. When we lose loved ones, we experience death. And think about sin. All of our economic woes are part of us living in a sinful world. We think of the greed of different people who steal money. We think of the lack of wisdom in high places that devalues currency and all those things that happen. It's all due to sin. And so here's a promise to be free of these things, and they're being neglected. A free gift. And this, till the end of history, is the period of open enrollment. And so the writer is urging with the greatest pastoral urgency that we are to strive to enter in to make sure that we've got a firm grasp by faith on the promise of God in Christ. And the way, the means of maintaining this, the means that enables us to strive successfully is what? It's the Word of God. And that's where this beautiful, these two verses, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then he's saying, God is omniscient, by the way, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, these are very sobering words, but they're also full of hope, because what he's saying is that the Word of God, the Bible, that the Spirit has given to his church is the means by which we are strengthened in our heavenly pursuit, in our heavenly assurance. Now, of course, there have always been a debate within the church. Is the Word here, the Word of God, Jesus? And we know that John 1, he is the Logos, he is the Word. And I don't believe that that's at all the case. In fact, it's never used that way in the book of Hebrews, which is a unique book. And I believe that the whole point in this passage, put it in context. What's he saying? He's saying, Psalm 95, today, the Spirit says in the Word, he's given you the Word, and what they fail to do is listen to the voice of God. So he's got to be talking about the Word here. And surely he is. The Word as the kind of ultimate surgeon of the soul. And there are other places in the Psalms where something is as sharp as a two-edged sword. You know, in the great lumbering days of the late 19th century here in New England, the best tool was the two-bit axe. It had nothing to do with its cost. It wasn't cheap, in fact. It was made of the best steel, but the two bits were the two edges, the two blades of the axe. It was extremely dangerous because it was sharp on both sides, but it was extremely effective before the invention of the chainsaw and the internal combustion engine. And so he is not just saying as sharp as, but it's sharper. In other words, it's incomparably powerful in its ability to do surgery on the human soul. And we think about this, that it's exactly what the Spirit of God does by the Word. He brings it to the human soul, and he convicts us of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He penetrates to the very center of our being. And now, people have tried to make a whole psychology out of what it says when it says, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He is simply piling up the words that describe the inner recesses of the soul. And you know that no one actually knows those inner recesses like the Lord. He knows us perfectly inside and out. We know ourselves imperfectly, but we know ourselves, of course, much better than we ever let on to those around us. The inner life. And so he's saying that the Word of God, one of the great signs of someone being a true Christian is when they'll come up to me after worship and they'll say, I thought you were speaking to me this morning, Pastor. And of course, my answer is, well, no, the Lord was speaking to you. Now, of course, we all say things from the pulpit that are our own opinions about things. We work like crazy to keep those things out of our preaching. But the Word of God, when it is preached faithfully, will get into your soul. It'll grip you. It will make sense to you, and it will convict us of our sinfulness, of our need. It always does that to those who have the Spirit of God, to those who have been born again of that Spirit. And so, it's a living word, and we must think of it this way. I try to pass this on to preachers, and I try to remind myself of it all the time, that the Word of God is living and powerful. It's not a dead letter. Listen to what the Bible in two other passages says. Since you have been born again, says Peter, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then in Isaiah, this famous statement of the prophet, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. A savor of life unto life for those that believe, and a savor of death unto death for those, to those who do not believe. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the way in which, brothers and sisters, you and I are kept in the way of salvation. This is why the solo idea of being solo Christians and going off and doing your own thing is utterly foreign to the New Testament, because it's dangerous. It's dangerous. It's the way to guarantee that you will miss the good news. And so it is then that as we think about what we are to do in taking this passage home with us, there are two things. Don't let the prosperity of this world around us seduce you. And what do I mean by that? Well, what's amazing is that the poorest people, now, not maybe the very poorest who live under the bridge over here, but the poorest people in this country are richer than almost the entire population of the world. Think about that. It's true. That's why we don't have an uprising in this country, because even in poverty, people still have their television, their food, their apartment, and their smartphone, probably. The fact is that while it's a blessing to have all that we need to live, it's very easy for us to be seduced by it into thinking that this is all we need to live. We're not really living unless we have eternal life. And so we also can be entertained to death. How many things are seeking to draw away our attention, and they do successfully? Things that are legitimate, things that in and of themselves are not morally wrong, but things that distract us from this reality, things that distract us from the everlasting life, for that other world for which the world mocks us because we believe in it. But that other world is the ultimate reality. And that's the one that Jesus Christ has connected us with. That's the one that He has opened the way into the holiest place by tearing down the veil that is His flesh and enabling us to enter into the very presence of and communion with God. And so, brothers and sisters, enjoy the Christian Sabbath. It was sad. I was reading one commentary that I've really enjoyed reading a lot, found a lot of very helpful application and interpretation. But in it, he really is writing it for preachers. He says, now preachers, anyone who says we need to keep the whole of Sunday for worship and rest is misapplying this passage. Then he goes on to quote someone that wrote a book talking about how we need to bring in this wonderful pattern of Christian discipleship back into reality. And of course, the Puritans understood this. And while we may have differences about what we may or may not do on this day, the fact is that it is centrally a day of worship. What we're doing here and in fellowshipping with one another is meant to inculcate in us the hope of the eternal Sabbath. And so it is that we have an evening service. We had someone come recently and said, wow, you have an evening service? Yes, because we believe that this is a treasure, and we want, it helps to prevent us from going and doing all the other things that we think are really ultimately more important than the gospel itself. If we ever tire of hearing about the grace of God and ever tire of hearing the Word of God, then we're in danger of missing that amazing grace that God has given to us. And so it also means, it's interesting, in this same commentary where I had this one problem, He got two things right that I thought were wonderful. Instead of just saying, now, this means we need to focus on the Bible. That's what verse 12 is saying. We need to be students of the Bible. But I noticed that before he said that, he said we need to be worshipers of God and hearing the word in the visible church. That's the first thing. And then the second thing that should flow from that is an ardent love for this heavenly message that God has given to us so that we might know it and know it well. There's a reason why the covenanters were singing the Psalms when they were being burned at the stake. Because it was the word that gave them hope. Anything else would not do that. Wonder, why is it that in the Sudan and other places where there's persecution, that Christians are actually willing to die for their faith? Why? Because they know that there is another life, that there is a heavenly reality to which they are being called, and that this world is just a temporary reality. It's a pilgrimage for the believer. And only his word will sustain us in that pilgrimage. So people of God, today is the day of trusting and believing in this heavenly reality which is rooted in Christ. And today is the day to worship him. Today is the day that if you are able to come back on Sunday evening and worship him again with us, in order that we should be a people that don't miss this important, crucial, critical, life-changing appointment with the good news.